I've been going through, and I think I've probably touched on it in different times when I've been here, through the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a great man of prayer, and in the book of Nehemiah, we find 10 prayers. My family will be happy to know that this today is number 10, and they've had to go through all 10, but we're here at number 10, the last prayer of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, as you know, a great leader of the Israelite people, was someone who had himself been taken into captivity and reached a position of prominence in the government there, and then requested, having heard the desolation that had come to the city of Jerusalem, had asked whether he could go back there to rebuild his city and to rebuild the temple, and to rebuild the wall primarily. And so they did that. And this now is at the end of that passage that, of time. The wall has been rebuilt in the face of tremendous obstacles. They had first tried to just ridicule them and mock them. They had tried to bring uncertainty and doubt into their lives. When none of those things worked, they then began to bring physical threats of violence and possible assassination against Nehemiah. But through it all, he prayed, he stayed close to God, and he survived. And now the wall is complete. We find in Nehemiah 9 and 10, the worship has been reestablished. Something that had fallen away over the years had been reestablished. The people again had made a commitment to serve God and to follow his law and to do those things that were right in his eyes. And they had stood weeping as they heard the word of God read to them. It had been so long since they had heard the scriptures read to them that when it was read to them that day, they stood and wept. And they were encouraged from the highest, the nobles, the leaders, the priests, right down to the most menial and servile people, to commit themselves and recommit themselves to God and to worship and to living a righteous life. Now we flip back just a few chapters, but in the course of this was probably a number of years later, maybe 10 or 15 years later, we find that all those things they had committed to, all those things they had promised, they have already turned away from. So I'd like to read here. Let's read a few verses together in Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 1. Here we're talking about the principles of separation. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the congregation of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was, when they had heard the law, that they separated all from the mixed multitude of Israel, or from Israel. And so here at this point in chapter 13, the beginning of the chapter, we see this separating themselves from the foreigners, separating themselves from the things that are unclean, separating themselves wholly to God, to serve God and to obey God. And then we read, we won't read it now, this was the passage we looked at a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the ninth prayer of Nehemiah. The priests themselves had invited the enemy of God to live right inside the temple. The Ammonite had come right inside the temple. But I'd like to read on now, going down to verse 23. Now remember, we've just at the beginning of this chapter read how the people, having heard the word of God, had separated themselves from the other people, most especially the two enemies of God and enemy of God's people, the Ammonites and the Moabites. We read in verse 23, "In those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or another people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves.' Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved of his God and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan woman caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I drove him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them of everything pagan. I also assigned duties to the priests and Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. And so here in the last few verses, the last 20, verses 29 and 30, we find this prayer of Nehemiah, and broken into two parts. Remember them. Remember those who have sinned against you, because they've defiled the priesthood. But remember me, O my God, for good. And that's a wonderful thing that Nehemiah was able to say several times in some of his prayers. Remember me for this that I have done. And too often there's little in our lives that is memorable, and certainly memorable in God's eyes. We get taken up with the things of this world, we get busy with the things of this world, and we are not accomplishing anything that we can say, God, remember me for this that I'm doing. And that's unfortunate. And so we find here there was this going away from, or turning away from, God himself. We find, first of all, the cause of this sin. Verse 23, in those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, the Moabites. We find, first of all, that the sin was definite. This was something that was blatant and obvious. Nehemiah is able to say, in those days I also saw Jews who had married. This was not something that was done secretly. It was not something that was done so that no one else would know about it. It was done blatantly in the face of Nehemiah and face of the priests, in the face of those that honored God. We find the same thing in the previous chapter, in verse 15. Having said that they would not trade with the people, that they would honor the law and they would keep the Sabbath, we read in verse 15, in those days I saw in Judah some people treading wine presses on the Sabbath. And so all of these things were done without shame. And it occurs to me that we are again living in an era where people sin without shame. There seems to be no attempt to cover the shameful parts of what they do. And unfortunately, it seems to start at the top. And if you've been watching any of the news, it is just horrific, the things that are happening in Washington, D.C., and not just the president, he's bad enough. They all seem to have had some skeletons in their closets. And it seems to be that they have done this without shame. The shame is in getting caught, not in the sin. There was no attempt to hide their sin. We find also that this sin was not only a definite sin, but it was also a deceptive sin. Because what they had done in reintroducing marriage with these other women accomplished the same thing as it had in Solomon's day. It reintroduced idol worship, pagan practice, back into their, what should have been, their holy worship and holy life. There's a story told many years ago of ancient China. The people wanted security from the barbarian hordes from the north, and so they built the Great Wall of China. The Great Wall of China apparently can be seen from satellites. It can actually be seen from space. It is a huge accomplishment that they built there. It was so high, they knew no one could climb over it, and so thick that there was no way that anybody could make their way through it. In fact, people were able to travel along the top of it. I've never seen it other than in pictures, but it's an impressive sight. During the first 100 years of the existence of the Great Wall of China, they were invaded 3 times. Not once did they go over the wall, not once did they go through the wall. All they did was bribe the gatekeeper. The gatekeeper opened the gates, and those hordes marched right through. And this, it occurs to me, is exactly what happens to these people when they remarried the enemy of God. Their defenses were down. It was as if the gates had been opened and the enemy was walking through. The sin itself was destructive. These three groups of people we have here, Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, are a sorry history in their association with the people of Israel. Ashdod was one of the cities of the Philistines. And the Philistines, going back almost as far as you can remember in the Old Testament, were the enemies of the people of Israel. It seemed almost wherever you turned and there was a problem, the Philistines were somewhere involved. The word Philistine, the same root, is the word that we get for Palestine today. And so even today, some of the problems that they have in that country, the Palestinians, look at their roots way back to the beginning of time. There were five original cities or major cities of the Philistines, and this was one of them. Others that came out of that were the Gazites, the Ashdodites, the Ashkelonites, the Gittites, and the Ekronites. And I promise you, we're not going to spend any time on the history of those countries or cities. I did try this last little while to see whether there was some way we could look at some of these other nations as part of a Bible study we're doing at the chapel, and I met a steely wall of indifference at looking at the history of some of these places. So we won't spend any time on them. The Philistines were descendants of Casluim, the son of Mizraim, the son of Ham. And so this was the descendants that came to the Philistines and were enemies from earliest times. They worshipped several gods that were contrary to the one God of Israel. Dagon was one, the fish god. There are some who believe that the Philistines originally came from the Aegean. They came from Crete and so were great mariners and fishermen. And so they worship the fish god, a symbol of fruitfulness, but certainly something that was contrary to God's will. They also worshipped Ashtaroth. Now that's another one that you'll read about over and over and over in the Word of God, Ashtaroth. Wherever Ashtaroth was involved, great immorality was involved. Some awful practices connected with the worship of Ashtaroth, the Sumerian goddess, the mother goddess. And the lastly was the third one. So we had Dagon, Ashtaroth, and Beelzebub. And this was one of the gods that was worshipped by the Philistines. Beelzebub, lord of the flies, the prince of demons, most often associated with Satan himself. And so the Philistines truly were Satan worshippers. And some of the practices involved with these worships were terrible, terrible practices. This is what they were reintroducing back into Israel, back into their form of worship. We find, secondly, we have here Ammon, or the Ammonites. The Ammonites were a people descended from Ben-Ammi. Ben-Ammi was the son of Lot by his younger daughter. That was that awful story, account that you read where Lot was seduced by both of his younger daughter and his older daughter, and there were offspring in both cases. Ammon was one and Moab was the other. And so these two, contrary to God's will, and almost as a reminder of the sin of Lot, dogged Israel down through the years. Ammon and Moab. They were cruel and brutal, vicious people that were continually at war with Israel. They served, their major god was Molech, the fire god. And the great characteristic of that was child sacrifice. A truly awful thing. Something that was condemned by name in God's word. The sacrifice of children, now accepted here by these people. Solomon himself had married Ammonites and reintroduced the worship of Molech back into Israel under his time, and later was judged for that. I thought it was interesting as I read through this that the place in Jerusalem where Molech, where the child sacrifice took place, was a hill on the east side of Jerusalem. That hill today is the Mount of Olives. And I think what a wonderful transition from that day when it was the place of child sacrifice to that day when we look forward to the Lord Jesus Christ coming back once again. That one who is the great sacrifice, the one who gave himself to be the king of our lives, the Mount of Olives. The Moabites, these third group of people, descended from Moab, the son of Lot, by his older daughter. They worshipped the god Peor, or Baal Peor. These were cursed. This group of people had been cursed by God because of their rejection of the people of Israel. And in the first verse that we read, Nehemiah chapter 13, we were reminded of that, where it said there, in verse 2, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. And so God took that curse, the curse that was coming on them, and turned it into a blessing to his people. And so this was the group of people that had been invited to come back and join the people of Israel. It is almost beyond our comprehension at how that would happen. And yet, you know, it happens to all of us and in any society when people begin to abandon their worship. They begin to marry outside of, that's usually the best way to do it, marry outside of their own religion. I read a little summary the other day. It was talking about just statistics about marriage. Now, this goes back a little way in a magazine called Marriage and Divorce. I'm not familiar with it, but it said in the March 1980 issue, these statistics were given. Right now in the United States, 1 out of 3 marriages ends in divorce. However, in a marriage where both people were married in a church, the divorce rate is 1 out of 50. In a marriage where the couple is married in a church, they attend church every Sunday, and they pray and read the Bible together, the divorce rate is 1 out of 1,105. That's the difference that Jesus Christ can make in a marriage. I have a feeling that if we looked at those same statistics today, I mean, this is going back nearly 20 years, that those statistics would be much less. That you wouldn't find it was 1 out of 1,150. They say today that the divorce rate amongst evangelicals is almost the same as it is amongst people who are not Christian. And that's not because marriage is easier. That's because people have allowed this world to enter what is supposed to be holy and sacred and righteous and set apart for God. And so often this is the way it comes, through marrying, through intermarrying with with others. And so we see there the cause of this sin was intermarrying. The character of this sin was multiple. Not only have we reintroduced sin and disobedience and abomination back into Israel, it affected the family themselves. We read there in verse 24, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, but could not speak the language of Judah. The language that you speak is an indication of your culture and your heritage. And that's why so many people who come from other countries, they try to hang on to their language as much as they can, because their culture and their heritage, their background is wrapped up in their language. But half of them now were unable to speak the Hebrew language. They didn't understand the importance of their heritage or what had gone before. And while we can criticize this, there is a great ignorance amongst even Christians today over things that are pretty simple. There was a book done a little while ago called Bible Literacy, and they had questions in there that we as kids growing up would know the answers to these very easily. We knew about Adam and Eve, and we knew about Joseph, and we knew about Samson, and we can't accept that people will know what we're talking about. Many of these stories from the Word of God have been lost even to believers, even to Christian churches. They're not taught anymore. People don't know the Word of God. anymore. As a result, the people have lost their way. The children had lost their way. There was a story or a cartoon years ago, the Peanuts cartoon with Charlie Brown, and Peppermint Patty was walking along, and she was saying to you on the first day of school, she said to him, "Charlie Brown, today's the first day of school, and I was sent to the principal's office, and it was all your fault." And Charlie Brown said, "Well, my fault? How could it be my fault? Why do you say everything is my fault?" He says, "Well, you're my friend, aren't you? You should have been a better influence on me." That was her answer. And people are looking for better influences. And we need to be better influences. And especially as parents, especially as Sunday school teachers and leaders, and those who are responsible for the teaching and leading of other people, we have to be a better influence, not only in the way we live, but the way in the words that we speak. Let's turn back just to a few verses back in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy here, they're laying down the way that we should bring up families. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 6. People who say that God is not concerned with the family have never read the Bible. God is very concerned with the family and how the family should live. Let's look at verse 5, first of all, or verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." And then it's as if he's going on from that. "These shall be in your heart, and then you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And so here is a lesson on how we should live and how we should raise our families. The importance of teaching. Anyone who does any teaching knows, first of all, you have to understand what the process of learning is. How is it that children learn? How is it that we learn? Whenever we want to learn something new, the first step that comes to us is presentation. Presentation. We receive the material. It has to be given to us. Before we can learn anything, we have to receive something from somebody else. Sometimes we receive it from a book we read or from the television, or we might receive it from another person. But it has to be given to us, first of all. And too often it's not happening. Children are not learning the scriptures in their home. They're not learning it in their youth groups. They're not learning it in their Sunday school. Even in our own assembly, and I got to say with some matter of unhappiness, that I found out from my kids that very often they would have a youth group meeting on a Friday night or a Saturday night, and they would do whatever they were doing, bowling or ice skating or whatever, games evening, and they would come home and nobody had done any devotions, no one had opened the Bible, they ran out of time, they said. Now that should be the purpose, the main purpose of us getting together. We need to be found in the Word of God all the time. And so presentation is the first part of it. Once we've learned something, once we know something, we need to put it into practice in our lives. It's just like learning to play a new sport. You learn how to play tennis. The first thing you do is you learn how to hold the racket. You learn what the rules of the game are. You learn how you're to do the things. And then you've got to get out on the court and practice. It's the same with anything that we do in life. Once we've learned the material, we need to go out and put it into practice. And practice and practice and practice. And they say this is the way that they often teach us, is just through repetition. Repetition. And we practice in an environment, in a safe environment very often. We don't go out and start playing at Wimbledon the first time we play. We'll practice against a wall, or we'll practice with a coach that is useful for us, and then we put it into practice in our lives. Until those things that we learn to do by thinking about, we begin to learn to do without thinking. You now know when the ball comes across the net, you start to run to the one side, and you already have your racket in the right place. So it is with the Christian life. We can't go into battle for the Lord. We can't put these things into practice unless we've practiced them on our own, unless we've thought out the process of what will happen if this situation comes up. What will happen if that situation comes up? What will my response be if somebody says this? And we need to think about these things in a safe environment, in an environment where we can learn and practice and put it into practice, and then apply them in our lives day by day. Once we learn to apply them and we live them in a practical life, we have to personalize those. We have to take them to ourselves so that instinctively we know how to react to these things. Instinctively we know when something is right or something is wrong. There seems to be a great problem in the world today where it is almost people are unable to distinguish what is right and what is wrong. Those things, in fact, that we used to believe were right, we're now told are wrong. And those things that we always thought were wrong are now to be commended. They're now things that should be pushed. And there's almost no subject that you can think of that that's not the case. Those things that we wouldn't even talk about 10 or 15 or 20 years ago are now to be celebrated. We have gay days, and we have celebration for abortion, and we have things that we just are unthinkable to us are now celebrated. And we, who are rooted in the Scriptures and we take our guide from the Scriptures, are now the ones who are right-wing extremists, who are the ones who are out of step, apparently, with the world. Well, if we're out of step with the world, that's a good thing, because the world is certainly not in step with God. And so we need to personalize these things, make these things our own, so that we always react instinctively to the teaching that we find in God's Word. And then lastly, we find renewal. We have to go back to these things over and over again. Today is Super Bowl Sunday. Most of you don't know that. But today is Super Bowl Sunday, and they will be playing the major game for the football season. It will end the season. Now, whoever wins is okay. But when the season ends, they will go and they'll relax and they'll lay off for a few months. But before they start to play their first game of the new season, they will have gone to practice again. These are people that are earning $1 million a year. You would think, well, what do they have to practice for? I mean, they know what they're doing. They've played this before. They've got to go to practice again. And I think sometimes we as Christians, as believers, we think that because we've gone through this before, we're set for life. We don't have to revisit the basics. We don't have to go back to the things that are fundamental. We need to go back to these things as often as football players go back to their plays and go back to the things that they're doing. We need to renew these things over and over again in our lives. We read in that same verse, "Thou shalt teach," we found in verse 7 of Deuteronomy chapter 6. "Thou shalt teach," it says. And so it's a physical act, a specific act, something that is planned ahead of time. Thou shalt teach. Thou shalt teach who? Them. Thou shalt teach them, your family, and those that are close to you. They shall be taught. The old saying goes, the only Bible some people ever get to read is your life and your walk. And so we need to study, we need to teach, and then we need to live. We need to show by our walk. He goes on to say, not only shall thou teach, and thou shalt teach them, but thou shalt teach them diligently. Unfortunately, too many things are not done diligently ever anymore. Life is hectic, and we do so many things, and we're involved in so many things, but there is a diligence required to the things of God. We have to go back with a continuous commitment to do those things that are right and that are honoring to God. We need to, as we're encouraged to do, to set up a family altar in our homes, where on a regular basis we sit with our children and we talk about the things that are important. We go back to God's Word and we study it. And whether we're doing it, if we have small children or no children, whether our children are grown up, there's a time where, as a couple, as a family, we should be going back to God's Word on a continuous basis and trying to do that. That chapter, those verses in Deuteronomy chapter 6 give us a real how-to of how we should do this. It says there that thou shalt talk with them when thou sittest in thy house. We read that in verse in verse 7. Thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house. This is something that starts in the home. Our kids go to public school, and we kind of wrestled with that a lot when we first started, when we first came here. In Africa, this scripture is still taught in the schools, and so there's not quite the same thing, but there were a lot of debate going back and forth about whether we should homeschool, whether we should send our kids to Christian school, or whether we should go to the schools. And different people have different ideas on each of those, and they work for each of the families. But whether it's homeschool, Christian school, or public school, the primary responsibility for teaching values and teaching what is right is in the home. When thou sittest in thy house, it says. These need to be taught as real teaching sessions in our homes, talking about what is right and what is wrong. We shall talk of them when we walk in the way, when we practice what we preach in the way that we live our lives. When thou liest down and when thou risest up. Those are the two quietest times of the day. The first thing in the morning and the last thing at night, those are the times where we should spend time in meditation, prayer, thinking about the things that God has given to us. Verse 7 of Deuteronomy chapter 6 tells us, thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand. The scripture is full of hands, about the importance of hands. And we don't have time this morning to go through the many, many verses. It's a good study sometime just to look up the word hands in the scripture and go to some of those lessons. But our hands are told to be two things. One, they should be clean, and they should be busy. God wants our hands to be clean, and he wants them to be busy. And lastly, it says that thou shalt bind them as a frontlet between thy eyes. Now, the children of Israel took this completely the wrong way. They would take the law, and they would actually put the law in a little box and bind it on their hand. And they would take the scripture, and they would put it in a little frontlet on their head, and they would bind it around their head so that you could see the scriptures. Now, we're not saying that the law of God should be bound to our hand and bound to our head, but it should be that thing that is most visible in our lives. The law should be in our head as knowledge. We should understand and know these things. But it also should be that thing that people see when they speak with us. That's the thing when you look at somebody, you look them in the eye, there should be an understanding that this is somebody who is different. This is somebody who has a relationship with God. In verse 9, it says in that same passage, write them upon the posts of thy house. The word of God, the scripture of God, and the principles of God should be the foundation supports, the pillars of our house, of our home, of every Christian home. And lastly, it says, write God's principles on the gate. The gate is that one place where everybody who goes by can see. It's the one, although in this country we mostly don't have gates, but it's that place outside, if you like your front door, it's where those who are on the outside can tell what's on the inside. We visited a Jewish home a little while ago, and as we came in the front door, they had a little thing just like this mounted up against the door, and they had mounted the law there against the gate, against their front door. Again, it's the testimony that we give to others as a family and as individuals that's important in our lives. None of this had happened because they had intermarried, because they had become unfaithful to God, and so they had intermarried and they had rejected all those things, the culture, the religion, and the heritage of the people of Israel. The effect is quite amazing on this man, Nehemiah. You'll read all the way through the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah has faced every obstacle that you can possibly imagine. And he has faced it with courage, he has faced it with calm discipline, and with a quiet confidence from God. We read now in verse 25, so I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled their hair. This is a man who is at the end of his rope with these people. Will they never understand the danger that this is bringing to the people of God? And so he acted in a way that, well, perhaps we would criticize. It doesn't seem a very judicious way to deal with this problem. But I think especially when it came to the leaders, the high priests, and those that were responsible for the spiritual needs of the people of Israel, when they were the ones who were leading the people astray, he judged and he acted very quickly. Let's turn back. We've only got a couple of minutes left. Ezra chapter 9, we read these same verses in the book of Ezra, when again they are told about the importance of these things. Ezra chapter 9, and verse 1, when these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites and the Moabites, the Egyptians and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is intermingled with the people of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. That is a real indictment on these people. It's the leaders that were most responsible for this. The response from Ezra, that high priest, so when I heard this thing, I tore my garments and my robe and plucked out some of my hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. The response of Ezra was that he tore his clothes and pulled his hair and sat down astonished. Nehemiah was a very different man of action. The time for a personal response was gone. It now was solely the fault of these people, and he responded in that same way. He reminded them, Solomon, the greatest king that Israel has ever known, was the cause of the downfall of Israel because of this. And here you go doing the same thing all over again. He acted quickly. He judged the son of the high priest. The high priest's son had married Sanballat's daughter. Now, that may not mean anything to you unless you've read the book of Nehemiah and you find the two greatest enemies, I should say, were Sanballat, the Samaritan, who tried it every way he could to destroy the work of God, and Tobiah, the Ammonite. In the middle of this chapter, we find that the high priest had installed Tobiah in the temple itself. He cleaned out places of holy worship and installed Tobiah there. Now the high priest's son has married Sanballat's daughter, the enemy of God. He was so angry over all of this, he drove him. It says in verse 28, I drove them from me, kicked him out, drove him from the city, cleansed the temple, assigned duties to the priests. It seemed again as if the priests had nothing to do. The worship that they were supposed to be responsible for had fallen again into disrepair. He reestablished and assigned duties to the priest, reinstituted worship, and then prayed for them. Remember them for the defilement that they have brought. But remember me for good, he says. We have a responsibility in our homes, in our communities, and in our assemblies to make sure that those things that are important from God's word are taught, are learned, and are practiced. And that exactly as we see it here with Nehemiah, when error comes in, when sin comes in, when corruption comes in, we act quickly and decisively and root out those things that are wrong and evil, and we cleanse it. God will bless our worship if we do that. And we will be able to share in the prayer of Nehemiah if we can say to him, remember me, O my God, for good. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for this privilege we have of opening your word. We thank you for keeping and protecting your word for us down through the ages. And even though this history of Nehemiah was written so many thousands of years ago, we thank you for the great relevance that we find in its pages. We pray that we might become more like the man Nehemiah, that we might become people of prayer, people of righteousness, people of your word. And our Father, we pray that we might take seriously upon ourselves the importance of learning your word and of teaching your word to others. We think especially of the children, our Father, and as we've been reminded in the story this morning, as many as half of the children of Israel did not even know their own language. They did not know the law or their heritage or where they had come from. What an indictment upon these parents and leaders. Our Father, we pray that you would help to make us people of your word, and that we might especially reach out to those that are younger, those that do not have knowledge, and that we might seek to impart to them knowledge both through teaching and through living. So, our Father, we pray that you might help each one here today, make us into the people you want us to be, mold us and shape us, eliminate those things that are harmful to our testimony, and draw us close to yourself. We pray for this assembly and for the testimony, for the witness that goes out from this place week by week. Our Father, we thank you for it. We thank you for their faithfulness. And we pray that great things might be accomplished when people are committed to serving you. So, our Father, we ask your blessing upon each one here today. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.